I'm really grateful for your prayers, and I'm grateful for this opportunity to fellowship with you and to share with you in this relatively early morning session about some of the things that God has been doing in Israel. As is my habit, I will endeavor to stick to the mandate given to me, and that is to describe to you something of the history of the church in Israel. That is the church that I was privileged to serve for some just under 33 years. I completed my initial theological training in Glasgow, Scotland, in the course of which I came to the doctrines of grace and returned to Israel in 1969, actually towards the end of 1968. Where my wife, who had asked me to wed her, was awaiting me. And we got married in January 1969. Do I remember the date correctly, Bracha? It was 69? Good. So we're drawing near 50 years together. And we have some argument as to which of the two of us deserves the medal. There were no Reformed churches in Israel. There were, to my knowledge, no Reformed Christians in Israel. I had come to the doctrines of grace kicking and screaming, much against my will, through a course of theological studies at a college which was itself not Reformed. And joined a local congregation in Tel Aviv, where my wife and I served, particularly with the younger folk, and where I was privileged to exercise something of a preaching ministry. At some stage, the pastor of the congregation informed me that he would be leaving to visit his family in Canada for 4 months, and that he would like me, as he put it, to be in charge of the church. Now, this brother was a highly respected brother, a fine preacher of God's word, and much regarded in Israel. My wife and myself were both beholden to him because he had been very gracious to us over the course of time. But I had become convinced from God's word that the church was not any individual's possession, however gifted he may be. And therefore, I told him that much as I am grateful for the confidence he had in me, it was my understanding that he should go before the church and ask the church to confirm what he is asking me to do, rather than appoint me kind of unilaterally. Well, the brother was unhappy with that, but since he had already laid his plans and was soon about to leave, he conceded. He went before the church, and the church approved his recommendation with the my own request that that the church also appoint two or three others with whom I could consult from the congregation over any issues that might arise in the course of the time that he was absent. Upon his return, some 4 months later, he brought me before the congregation under the charges that I had challenged his authority as the pastor and leader of the church by insisting that he could not appoint me, that the church needed to do so. And as a result of that, I was asked to leave the congregation, as was my wife, who was certainly not guilty of my arrogance. We lived in a city called Rishon LeZion on the outskirts of Tel Aviv, just slightly southeast of Tel Aviv. There was no Christian congregation in our city. And after a period of time, in 1974, having visited here and spent some time with Al Martin and then with Walt Chantry and with a number of the other Reformed brethren, the number of Reformed and Baptist churches in those years could be easily counted. There were very, very few in this country. And I was privileged to visit a number of them here in the south and there in the east. And it was Walt who challenged me to consider the possibility of working for the formation of a local Baptist and Reformed church in Israel. The Lord touched my heart, and so I sat and basically took the confession of faith, translated it into Hebrew with some additions. The confession does not address directly the issue of the charismatic movement, nor does it directly or even indirectly address the messianic movement, both of which were movements that are prevalent in Israel and caused concern. And so there were some additions in the Hebrew version of the of the confession. Excuse me. And then, having studied a number of church constitutions, largely basing my own version of a church constitution on Grace Baptist Churches of Carlisle, we commenced meetings in our home. I had a captive audience, my wife and my two daughters. And we'd set up the living room, and I'd have a pile of books on our dining table covered with a tablecloth. That was my pulpit. And I preached my heart out. Well, a number of the Christians scattered, one in one city, one in another city in the vicinity, got wind of the meetings and attended once or twice, and then suggested that perhaps we work together for the establishment of a local congregation. Well, I had already made the preparations, and so I was all for it, but here is the confession of faith, and here's the constitution on the basis of which I suggest that we consider forming a congregation. Well, you may or may not have heard the saying that where there are two Jews, there are at least three opinions. And there were five of us. And so what we decided that since we could not agree yet on what a church is and what a church should be like, how it should function, we would, as a preliminary step, establish what we called a fellowship. We would gather to worship, to hear the word of God. Each one of the four of us, one opted out, would take turns preaching. We could preach freely according to our convictions, so long as we were not disputing. We may contradict, but we must not dispute the opinions of another. During which time we would also begin thinking and studying and praying together. We would not offer communion. We would not baptize. We were not a church. We were merely a fellowship. We also agreed that if anyone from any of the surrounding churches wanted to join, he would have to come with a letter of recommendation and leave in good faith. And if not, he would not be accepted. We further decided that our desire would be that the main source of growth would be the fruit of evangelism rather than people coming from other congregations. And so we began our confessional discussions. They took place over a period of about 2 years. First, we went through the confession of faith that I proposed, and all the areas in which we obviously agreed, we agreed upon. There was nothing to discuss, so they were set aside. They were not interesting. Then we went through the issues in which we believed that we disagreed. And we took time explaining what we meant on each point. And we discovered that in many instances, we actually were saying the same thing, only using slightly different terminology, or perhaps nuancing it in one direction or another. And so we would discuss these nuances, and once we came to an agreement, we sent those matters aside. They were no longer interesting. Then we got to the really interesting stuff, the points on which we clearly disagreed. It was a fascinating process. We spoke frankly, we challenged each other, we looked at the scriptures together. In the process of which one of the original five families left us because he saw that we were coalescing in one direction, and he could not follow. Meanwhile, other families began joining us. And finally, the Confession of Faith was adopted. We then went through the Constitution quite briefly. There was very little to discuss over that. We agreed. And we decided that we would do something that was rather unusual in Israel. Until then, congregations were known as Joe's church, Bill's church, Jim's church, who's ever. We did not want to be known as anyone's church but that of Christ. And therefore, we would choose a name for ourselves which would express something of our longings and our desire. Hence, we called ourselves Grace and Truth. And then there was a discussion of Grace and Truth what? And we agreed that it would be Grace and Truth Christian Congregation. Christian, not Jewish Christian. Christian, certainly not Messianic. We did not want those who are not Jewish, particularly Arabs, to feel uncomfortable in a congregation of Christ. We did not believe that there would be that there are any grounds for nationalistic emphases in a church, or cultural emphases in a church. Christ should be the focal point of our congregational life, as we believe he should be the focal point of every congregation. And therefore, we chose to describe ourselves as Grace and Truth Christian Congregation. And in May 1976, we wrote to the congregations in Israel, there were a few score at that time, and invited them all to attend a meeting in which we would constitute ourselves as a church in Christ, seek and hopefully receive the blessing. Thank you very much, brother. A cup of cold water in the name of the Lord. Thank you. We would receive the blessing of the congregations. Now, as you all know, Calvinistic churches are notoriously unevangelistic. They don't believe in missions. And so nobody really expected us to grow. When the church was founded, we were 18 families. A short while later, I was called to serve as the pastor. I had another two elders working with me, and a bit later on, we were able to appoint a deacon with the hope that we would later appoint more elders and more deacons. One of the elders, for family reasons, had to leave the country. He and his wife and his children moved to Scotland. And David Teltsur and I, he is my elder, I as his co-elder and pastor, served the church. In the course of a few years, 6 or 7 years or so, we grew to be what was in Israel in those days a megachurch. We were about 70, most of whom were, in the goodness of God, the fruit of gospel witness. David, or Dudu, as we used to call him, David Teltsur, not David Tzedok, who is now pastoring Grace and Truth, suddenly discovered to his dismay that his mother was Jewish and his father was not. Now, this may not seem important to you. It doesn't really seem important to me. But it was important to him. It meant that to a meaningful extent, there was some question as to his Jewishness. And this drove him in a direction which we now know as the Messianic movement. And he began insisting on the importance of keeping the law. I was unaware of this because he was doing this behind my back, visiting congregants and talking with them. Finally, in early 1980, the church was torn asunder. I won't go into the details. I can only tell you that that was the darkest moment of my Christian life. it was as if the very mouth of hell had opened up to swallow me. Amongst other things, I doubted myself. I doubted my right to serve as the minister of God's word. It was an awful time. We went down from 70 to 14, and from 14 to 7. The church reaffirmed my call, small as the church was. And by the grace of God, we began a long, slow process of growth. By the middle 80s, we achieved a number of approximately 40. When God opened the floodgates of the former Soviet Union, and the population of Israel grew by 25% in less than a decade, that would be equivalent to over 50 million immigrants pouring into the United States in less than 10 years. So you can imagine what that would do. Maybe you can't imagine what that would do to your school system, your health system, to your sewage system, to housing, to employment. What a drain that would be on the economy. With us, it all began with Alex and Regina Fibyshenko. They came from Chisinev, which was the capital of Moldavia, which once the former Soviet Union disintegrated, became an independent state. Alex could speak Yiddish, which is a kind of a distorted German combined with Hebrew language, and Romanian and Russian. And his wife could speak Romanian and Russian. My wife is a polyglot. She speaks seven languages. One of them is Yiddish, the language that one of the three languages that Alex spoke. And so I'd be preaching, and Bracha would translate whatever I'm saying into Yiddish for Alex, who would in turn translate or preach another sermon, I don't know, in his wife's ear in Russian. Alex was a man on fire. He worked as a butcher, but he sought to slay many a soul as he was working. He would place tracts in their bags. He would preach the gospel to them as he's cutting meat and serving them. He was not Reformed. He was an Arminian, and he was at least mildly Pentecostal. In fact, most of the Russian church operated on a Pentecostal paradigm, whether it recognized the fact or not. But he loved God, he loved the gospel, he knew the gospel, and he preached it with fervor. And so, chewing on a bone, we decided to recommend to the church to call him to serve as an evangelist. And the church called him. And he began serving. First in a part-time capacity, ultimately in a full-time capacity. And God blessed his work. And the church grew and grew and grew. Until we came to, when I departed from the ministry, we were about 450. 150 of those were children, and half of the adults were converts. What would happen is that Alex and ultimately the three others who joined him in the work of evangelism would establish the initial contacts, but the purpose was to bring them under the sound of the gospel in the church. Now, it was and still is our conviction that under the sound of the gospel simply means preaching the word of God. There's no such thing as a distinctly gospel message. If you don't preach the gospel whenever you're preaching, you're not preaching at all. And so we didn't have gospel sermons. We just preached whatever text it was, and most of our preaching tends to be expositional preaching. But God blessed that work. And the majority of those who were converted under the ministry of the church. in the course of regular preaching ministry. There were those who joined us who came from Christian backgrounds, particularly from the former Soviet Union, and these were delightful, dedicated, spiritually minded Christians, strongly averse to our Calvinist understanding of the faith. The name Calvin or Calvinism were taboos in the former Soviet Union. And some would come to us, sit under the ministry for a month, 2 months, 3 months, 6 months, and then finally give up because they missed whatever they were used to wherever they came from. And so they would leave and go to another congregation, and a very large number of them after a few months would return and stayed with us. Now, you need to understand that this happened in waves. And it meant that every time afresh we had to start at square one, because these delightfully dedicated Christians questioned almost everything we did, everything we believed in. And we were not willing to say, well, this is how we understand it, either like it or lump it. We wanted to win their hearts. And so we said to them, time and time again, these are the things in which we believe. Here's our confession. We translated it into Russian for them. Wherever you believe we are in error, come to us, show us our error from the Word of God, and we undertake to change our ways. However, we require the same of you. In addition to that, just as we had called Alex to serve as an evangelist, although he was not Reformed, we encouraged others in the church, even those who could not be members because they could not even assent to live according to our confession with us. We sought to give them as large a role as possible, never a teaching role, in the life of the church. We asked the Russian-speaking segment of the church if they would assist us elders by appointing an advisor, a Russian-speaking advisor, to the elders so that he could represent the Russian speakers to us and us to them, because our cultures were so different, the assumptions on which we worked were so different. We needed to be sensitivized, and we needed someone who would understand us and could convey whatever we wanted to say to the brethren in terms that they could understand. And between ourselves, by then I had David Tzedok working with me as an elder, and later Eitan Kashtan, we agreed between ourselves that wherever this advisor thought that we were walking in a direction we should not walk, we will not take that course. Of course, we did not tell him that, but that's how we did not want to give him veto power. But we wanted to be as sensitive as we possibly could to those brethren whom we loved and cherished, but with whom we disagreed. On one occasion, the advisor, Sasha his name was, still is, traveled with me to a Banner of Truth conference in England. He had heard preaching in the church. He had seen how the church functioned. He liked very much how the church functioned. He warmed to the preaching, but he was unconvinced as to the theology which lay behind. And there he found himself in the fold of a large number of Christian ministers, somber as any Banner of Truth conference in England always is. Dark suits and white shirts, black ties, and somber, serious faces. But he heard the same kind of message he heard at church, and his heart warmed to it. And I can remember after the conference, we were in Covent Garden in London awaiting our flight. We were having a meal, a good Italian meal, made wonderful tiramisu. And as we were talking, Sasha said to me, "You know, Baruch, I'm convinced." I said, "Convinced as to what?" I thought he was talking about the spaghetti. "I'm convinced that a Reformed understanding of the faith is a biblical one." Boy, did I enjoy my spaghetti then. Alex persisted in his understanding, or should I say his misunderstanding, until the day came when we came back from an elders meeting. We had weekly WEE rather than WEA. We had weekly meetings because there was so much need in the congregation with so large an immigrant population. It was well after midnight. I was exhausted. I was driving him home, and I arrived near his house, stopped the car, and he didn't get out. And he said, "Baruch, I need to tell you something." I said, "Well, what is it now?" "I'm persuaded." Well, I didn't think it was spaghetti on that occasion, nor was it. And so Alex warmly embraced the doctrines of grace, and his fervor was accentuated, and his ability to reach out to folk was only further enhanced. We were very concerned to try to reach out to the community. We wanted to insist upon the truth, upon the doctrines of God's word. But we did not want to be doctrinaire in the sense that if you didn't agree with us, you couldn't be part of us. We believed, we still believe, I firmly believe, that our duty to God's people is equal to our duty to God's truth, and that we should truly and sincerely embrace all of those who own the name of Christ. And that if God is going to allow them into his kingdom, we should certainly allow them into our hearts and into our fellowship. And that doesn't make church life easy. But to be honest, folks, I don't believe church life should be easy. It's where we are least challenged that we are least sanctified. And it is where we are most challenged that we most feel pain. But I believe it is a necessary pain that works towards our sanctification. We should be living in such a way that the world will be able to exclaim, "Behold how they love one another," rather than point at us and say, "Well, if you can't live with each other, how do you expect us to believe the gospel you're preaching?" We also wanted to reach out to the secular community. We wanted to do so not as a means of evangelism. We wanted to do it because we believed it to be our duty before God to love our neighbor as ourselves, whether he embraced our faith or is even willing to hear the message or not. And so we engaged in a number of activities. For example, we contacted a number of schools of special needs children. We discovered specific needs that they may have, say for computers or for a renovation of a classroom or other things like that. And fearing lest the money be lost in the abyss of an organizational darkness, what we would do is we would purchase the computers. We would bit strong arm the suppliers. We'd call them and say, you know, we are contributing these computers free of charge, and we expect you to make a substantial contribution as well. And if it means you make a loss on these computers, well, that's all right. Make a gain on some others. Help us provide these computers, or whatever else it may be. In the summer, we'd engage our young adults and our older youth to go to the various schools, renovate classrooms, painting, clean the yards, do gardening, whatever else was necessary. One day, a deaf couple walked into church. This was thrilling. This was an area we had never thought of, we were unaware of. And here's this deaf couple, but how to communicate with them? Well, they were lip readers, but they couldn't read my Hebrew. They were Russian lip readers. And so I would preach, and by turns, some members of the congregation would be scribbling down as fast as they can anything I've said and handing it over to them, and they would be reading the sermon some minutes after I said anything I had said, so they would get the information. Of course, this was unacceptable, but what should we do? Well, what do? You pray. So we prayed. And God brought along a Christian signer. One of the most prominent signers in Russia, who had signed for the government and signed on national TV. And she was delighted to join our congregation and enable us to minister to the deaf. In a short while, we had a significant number of deaf folk sitting at the congregation. I hope we didn't have a deaf ministry, but we did have a ministry for the deaf. And it was wonderful. I remember when I departed from the pastorate in December 2008, the deaf sang a hymn in sign language as part of the ceremony. It was a sweet and precious opportunity. I had seen churches in which pastors remained for long periods of time. One of those was Minister John Cager, who actually was a close friend of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was so fine a preacher that whenever Lloyd-Jones was not preaching, he would go to listen to John. And I can remember Gunsbury Baptist Church in Chiswick, West London, so chock-a-block full of people coming to hear John that on cold December morning with the ground frozen, covered with ice, folk would be standing outside listening through the windows so they could hear his preaching. But John aged and his powers waned, and he kept on. And because he was so loved and so highly respected, no one had the heart to say to him, John, it's time for you to step aside. And the church waned with him. And I saw that church with no more than a dozen congregants. So that when we wrote our constitution, I had a clause inserted that at the age of 65, which was the legal age of retirement in those days in Israel, the pastor must resign. And so in 2008, having achieved that, what I once thought was an august age, I resigned. It was probably harder on my wife than it was on myself, and it was certainly one of the harder choices I ever had to make, particularly because we departed from the church on the 31st of December 2008, and on January 1st, 2009, we were in another congregation. And therefore, I warmly commend Pastor Malone for being willing to step aside as he has done and is doing. That is not an easy step. I can tell you that I desperately miss the pastorate today. I'm privileged to still be able to preach in the church which my wife and I worship and in other churches. But preaching is one thing. Pastoring is another. The privilege to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, and to share in the struggle and the anguish and the failures and the successes and the pleasures of God's people is a holy and sweet privilege that, well, I just miss today. At any rate, since my retirement in 2008, I'm continue to be engaged in a ministry of which I've not spoken to you, and time will not allow me to do so now, but largely it was a literature ministry. We have completed a translation of the Old Testament. I am now translating the New, and we're pretty well advanced in that project as well. So that is one aspect of what I'm doing. Another aspect is that I'm writing Christian literature in Hebrew because there's a tremendous lack of such in the language, particularly expository material, material that will explain the Bible in ways that will be applicable to everyday life, and a theological material. Two of the books that you'll see in the fellowship hall, the one on Jonah and the one on Malachi, are actually translations from the Hebrew of books that I wrote in Hebrew and then translated into English. The one in the middle deals with the issue of the Messianic movement. Because I suspect that the Messianic movement is not so much of an issue here, I won't enlarge on that except to say this and then leave a few minutes for questions. The Messianic movement insists on placing culture where Jesus should be. It divides the church by claiming to form an elite. It imposes on the Word of God an interpretive grid which becomes the authority, the means by which we understand the Bible. That interpretive grid is Jewish tradition. It insists that the Christian faith has Jewish roots, which it does not. It has, hopefully, biblical roots, but no Jewish roots, and there is, regretfully, a significant difference between the two. And that is why, while I respect the best intentions of many in the Messianic movement, I am a friendly critic of the movement. Paul was of the movement in its seminal form when he says that to affirm a distinction within the body of Christ is to deny the sufficiency of grace, which is the only grounds on which we fellowship, and is therefore to say that cursed be the thought, Christ died in vain. Those are Paul's very words at the end of chapter 2 of his letter to the Galatians. And that is why I do not believe that I have the privilege of being silent in the presence of this movement. Now, we have about 10 minutes for questions, and I'd be happy to try to answer any if you have, but I have a request to make of you first. You may know of individuals or organizations working amongst the Jews, wherever. Please do me the kindness of not asking about them, so that I am not called upon to evaluate anyone or anyone else's work. I'd appreciate your help in this matter. So I'm going to take a sip of water, and you have a second to think if you have any questions. Now, this is a gentleman who never has questions.
Pastor Mayaz, I had the privilege yesterday of getting to speak with you about the history of the church, and you said you'd be talking maybe about, Fred Malone asked you the question, is there something in your ministry that you would like to share with other pastors about the importance of that aspect? And you said you contrasted two words, and I hope I'm saying it right, being doctrinal and being doctrinaire. And I did not understand the distinction there. If you could elaborate on that in the history of your church.
I'm sorry if I did not elaborate enough, as I promised that I would do just shortly before. By doctrinal, I mean true to the Word of God as we understand it, that framework of truth to which we should all be attached and we should all love dearly. Doctrinaire means that we nitpick at each other in matters of doctrine rather than embrace each other regardless of our differences, learn from each other, or learn to live together while we disagree. And that would be fundamentally the difference that I was inferring to when I talked about being doctrinal rather than doctrinaire. Yes, sir.
Other than age, why you left and went straight to another congregation?
Yes, sir, there is a particular reason, and it has to do with the fact that I am not as gracious and as sweet a person as Fred Malone. And David Sadok grew up under my ministry. He was trained by myself. And I did not want to figure in his calculations when he thought about what he should be doing in the church. I thought that I should give him ample elbow room, and that the best way that I could do that, me being myself and David being David, would be to go to another congregation. David and I are on extremely good terms. We work together to this very day in various areas, but I stay away from Grace and Truth much as my heart draws me there. Yes, sir.
You mentioned the Arab population and your desire to incorporate them into the Christian church that was there. What kind of response do you see in Israel among Palestinian Arabs or those outside the area?
Well, let me first start by offering definitions. Israel proper does not include, of course, the West Bank and Gaza. In the West Bank and Gaza, you have what we would call Palestinian Arabs. Israel proper has a population of approximately 1.5 million Arabs who would be Arab Israelis or Palestinian Israelis, however they choose to designate themselves. There is very little opportunity for contact with the Palestinians in the West Bank and Gaza. There is freedom of movement amongst Jews and Arabs within Israel. However, most of the Arabs live in distinctly Arab areas. There are a few mixed Arab cities. In the first few decades of the life of the church, we had Arab families worshiping with us. But since 1967, when Israel took the West Bank and Gaza, and the conflict between Israel and the Arab states became the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, with the Arab states as onlookers, the two societies, Arab and Jewish, have tended to polarize, even within Israel, as a result of which the Arab Christians were pressured by their own society, by the Arab context, most of whom is Muslim, and some of which is nominal Christian. They were pressured not to fellowship with, in Hebrew-speaking congregations, or with Jews. We had a close connection with particularly a certain Arab congregation in Upper Galilee. We would visit them twice a year, and twice a year we'd have them come down to visit us, and more often than that, we ask one of their preachers to preach for us. They were terrible sermons. We would kind of gulp and wait until they were over, but these were opportunities for fellowship. Another example of what I meant, Mitch, by being doctrinal but not doctrinaire. But all of that was discontinued at their initiative due to the pressures of their environment. So today there's only one Arab Christian in Grace and Truth, and there's no small measure of discomfort associated with that ongoing relationship. We have time for one more question. Yes, sir.
Periodically, I'm asked about the Messianic movement in the United States, and I wonder if you would expand just a little on your statement about I can't remember the term you used, but your difference with the theology of the Messianic movement. Why is it an issue? Why is it a problem?
Well, fundamentally, it is this. The Messianic movement, the modern Messianic movement, as distinct from earlier similar movements, arose out of an evangelistic impetus on the one hand, a desire to promote the gospel among the Jewish people in terms which they could ostensibly understand. And on the other, out of the anti-establishmentarianism which characterized a significant number of Jewish Christians who were converted in the 1960s. However, the Messianic movement has not only dressed the gospel in Jewish garb, but has increasingly embraced Jewish principles. And from an evangelistic ploy, and evangelistic ploys are never valid, one doesn't use ploys to evangelize, it has become a theology, so that we are now told that we are more spiritual if we can find some inkling of Jewish blood way back in our ancestry, or if we practice Jewish things. For example, if we attend the Jewish Seder or have a Jewish Seder conducted in our church, God forbid, then we will better understand, for example, communion, which is untrue because the Passover Seder, as is now celebrated, did not even exist in the days of our Lord. Those are post-Christian traditions. What is more, this creates a kind of an elite. We are more spiritual because we have Jewish blood or we practice Jewish things. Therefore, we understand the Bible better than anyone else. And all of this becomes the measuring rod by which you are accepted, or the extent to which you are accepted, into the fellowship of a Messianic congregation. But again, the only measuring rod that we are entitled to employ is Christ. And the only focus of our church life must be Christ. It may not be Jewish culture or American culture or Korean culture or Russian language. This convenient division of the church into cultural and linguistic ghettos is contrary to the gospel and is not contributory to the promotion of the gospel in our relative societies. More, you'll have to buy my book off of my wife and read the rest of my argument there. My time is up, and Proverbs tells us that if you want to be welcome, don't stay too long. And so I'm gone. Thank you.